Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Larry Osborne is bringing the teaching to you. So open up your Bibles and listen in.
You've probably all heard the cliches. God can fix anything. When life gives you lemons, make lemonade. You know, it takes a mess to have a miracle. Everything happens for a reason. Now, like all cliches, there's a sense of truth to all of those. But like all cliches, they're also full of a bunch of baloney in many, many different situations. For instance, what do you do if life is giving you lemons, but the truth is you're the one who brought all the lemons and took away all the sugar? What if what has just happened, the reason is because you screwed up big time? What if the mess is so great that it doesn't appear there's any way for it to get fixed? You see, we've all had those kind of experiences. We've had dreams that have died, and at times those dreams have died because we're the ones who killed them. Now, they can be little dreams. They can be the dream of a young child, the dream of a teenager, the dream of a college student, the dream about a family, the dream about a career, the dream about finances, and somewhere along the way, we make a bad choice and it's kind of broken, but much of life continues to go on. It can be in pretty significant areas, and for some of us, it can be as if our whole life has fallen apart, and the dream has turned into a complete nightmare. And we wonder, what do we do now? So whether you're like all of us that have those little things, or you have a life that's just completely in disarray right now, there is a plan B. And today we're going to talk about plan B. The right way to move towards it and the wrong way to move towards it. And the story we're picking up is the last half of the one that we looked at last weekend. It's found in the book of Numbers, so I invite you to take your Bibles or your digital device or app and find Numbers chapter 14. Your Bible starts out Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and we're in what we're calling the director's cut of Exodus, because the book of Exodus that tells us the story of 400 years of slavery and the freedom of the Jews and their journey to their new promised land actually ends only about a year into it. So we're doing a little director's cut now where from Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the other parts, we get the rest of that story until they move into their land. And last week, we took a look at a situation about 1 year into it where they were now supposed to move into their promised land. The dream was about to be fulfilled. They were right at the doorstep of it all. The lottery numbers were being read and they had every single one in line. And so Moses says, I want 12 leaders, a leader from each one of the family clans, the tribes of Israel. I want one from each one, and I want you to go in as spies into this new promised land and to come back and give us a report of what it is like. In other words, you were to survey the land. Where are there larger cities? Where is there open land? Where are there small cities? Where is the land very fertile and good? Where is it not so fertile and good? Just come back and give us a survey. That was their assignment. But they changed their assignment, and they decided while they were there, they would do a feasibility study, and they would decide whether or not they could conquer it. And indeed, there were very powerful, well-fortified cities that were in that new land. There were armies that were far superior to theirs. In fact, there were some really big people, so big they called them giants, and they came back and they said, this isn't feasible. Now, that's a nice way to say what they said. What they actually said was, oh, my God, we're all going to die. God and Moses have led us out here into the wilderness so that we could die and our children could die. What in the world have you done? And as they looked in the front windshield and saw all of the difficulties in front of them, they forgot everything in the rearview mirror. That this was a God who had released them for 400 years of slavery, had conquered Egypt for them, had plundered the Egyptians and given them all kinds of money and jewelry and gold. This is a God who had parted the Red Sea. This is a God who had provided them miraculously food and water on their journey, but all they could see was in front of them. And they cried out, God has brought us out here to kill us. And this was the final straw that broke the camel's back. Over and over, they'd pushed him. And over, things had worked out. But this time God said, that's it. If that's the kind of God you think I am, then that's the kind of God you're going to get. Every one of you who is 20 years or older, which was the age of the military census, every one of you who have cried out, we're going to die in this wilderness, is indeed going to die in this wilderness. And instead of now moving in and receiving this promised land little by little, you're going to wander around in the desert till you are all dead, and it is your kids, 19 years and younger, and to be born in the future, who are going to get this promise that I've been trying and trying to give to you. Well, the moment they hear that, they suddenly now in what I like to call plan B. They have completely screwed up plan A. And as we pick up this story, we're going to see their version of plan B. And then we're going to move on to a couple other key passages of Scripture and find out, be it a small area to the gestalt big picture of our life, what plan B is actually like and how to take the path toward it. So what do you do when the dream dies and you're the one who killed it? Well, what you don't do is what the Israelites did. So let's pick up their story right now in Numbers chapter 14, verses 39 to 45. Just seven little verses, okay? When Moses reported this to all the Israelites, okay, you're not going in, what God has said, they mourned bitterly. Now notice Numbers 14, verse 40. Early the next morning, they set out for the highest point in the hill country, saying, okay, now we're ready to go up to the land the Lord promised. Surely we have sinned. I mean, I read that passage, I can't help but laugh. I think of my kids, you know, they'll do something wrong when they were young. They take a nap and then everything's all fine, right? And my dad would tell you I was the same way. I bet my grandpa would tell you my dad was the same. That's just human nature, right? So they're crying out to God. The discipline comes down, and so they go, oh, they shed their tears, they mourn. And early the next morning, they go, okay, everything's all right. And they decide, you know what? We are now ready to do what the Lord has told us to do. And we're going to go to the Lord, the land the Lord has promised, because after all, we screwed up, but we're good now. Now, you might want to underline, or at least mentally underline in verse 40, a key phrase that in our culture today we would kind of miss. It says they set out for a certain part of the hill country. What part? The what? The highest. Now, why is that significant? Well, few of us would have any idea unless we've studied history or you've had the privilege to be in some poor parts of the world. This concept first was brought to me many years ago when I had the chance to be in Venezuela and I was in Caracas. And I was blown away because the poor people lived in the hill country. All the wealth was down in the valley where the smog was and everything else, and all the poor people were up on the hill. And I'm thinking, like, I don't get this. Like, why don't you bulldoze a few of those things, exchange them, whatever, get some view lots? Because in our culture, if you have the money, what do you want? You want the view lot, right? You want to live in the hill. You don't want to live down in the valley. But back then, they didn't have transportation. So if you lived up in the hills, and the higher you were in the hills, the longer you had to walk to be able to get down where the crops were grown and where the water was. So the weakest little towns were up in the hill. The poorest people lived up in the hill. And so what they decided, remember, they were given the promised land, a very fertile place. They said, okay, we've kind of screwed up. We'll go and fix things now. But they weren't so arrogant as to say, we're going to go against the large cities. They go, we'll go against that place that's kind of easy. We'll just move to the hill country. In fact, what we'll do is we'll start out with the easiest of the easiest. We'll march up to the highest point in the hill country, and we'll start there. So I want you to notice a couple of things. You might want to write this down on your note sheet somewhere so that when you come back to it. But there's two things we see already in these first two verses. And the first is that God has specifically told them to turn back and head into the wilderness. That's not in those two verses. It's in the verses before. If you look back at Numbers chapter 14, verse 25, here's what they're told. Well, since the Amalekites and Canaanites are living in the valleys, turn back tomorrow and set out toward the desert along the route to the Red Sea. Guys, you're not going in, like I said. So God specifically told them, you turn around and you head back into the desert along the route toward the Red Sea, the famous one that was parted. The second thing is not only that God has specifically told them not to go into land, but go back into the desert. The second thing to know about this is they thought they had a better plan B, which is one of the things that gets us in the most trouble when we've screwed up plan A. We go, okay, I'm sorry, God. I kind of messed this first one up, but leave me alone. I've got a good plan now. And you've all heard, you know, the definition of insanity is when you keep doing the same thing over and over and expect different results. And that's pretty much what they're doing. Now, Numbers 14:40, we saw they set out for the highest point in the hill country. But in the book of Deuteronomy, which is like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where we have four stories of Jesus' life, Deuteronomy, Moses looks back and it's a review of the Exodus and this entire story that we've been reading. Here's what he says in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 41, as Moses recalls it. He says, "Then you replied, 'We've sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight as the Lord our God commanded us.'" No, that's yesterday, not today. "So every one of you put on his weapon." And here's what was going on. They were thinking it would be easy to go up into the hill country. Okay? So kind of clock that into your head as part of this story that's going on. And now let's pick it up in verse 41 back in Numbers. Moses says to them, "Why are you disobeying the Lord's command? This will not succeed. Do not go out because the Lord's not with you. You're going to be defeated by your enemies, for the Amalekites and the Canaanites will face you there. Because you've turned away from the Lord, he will not be with you, and you're going to fall by the sword." Nevertheless, in their presumption, verse 44 says, assuming, no, I got this one, they went up toward the highest point, the easiest to conquer, in the hill country, though neither Moses nor the Ark of the Lord's Covenant moved from the camp. But they didn't feel they needed it. After all, this was simple. We've got it. We'll figure out plan B. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived there in the hill country, remember, the poorest and the weakest cities of all, they came down and attacked them and beat them down all the way to Hormah. And thus began a 39-year journey in the wilderness, for a total of 40, when it should have been one. Now, before we talk about the path to plan B, and whether in a small area, big area, we take it, there's two important life principles, incredibly important life principles, I want to point out to you. And the first one is a bummer, and the second one is pretty cool. In fact, the first one, when I was meeting with our sermon prep team on Tuesdays, where we kind of go over the message, come up with a food for thought or growth group homeworks and homework and get all this input. There's 30, 35 people usually in that room. When I said this first point, immediately someone raised their hand and said, "You're not going to say that, are you?" I think so. "Well, you're not going to say it that way, are you?" I go, "Oh, I don't know any other way to say it." So you ready for it? Okay. Promise you won't get bummed out? And if you are, you'll send the emails to chrisbrown@northcoastchurch.com. Okay? Here we go. God's plan A can be lost forever. God's plan A can be lost forever. I wish that wasn't so. I wish there was always a way to buy some super glue and put it all back together and make it whole again. But it's not true. And happy talk is never better than truth. The fact of the matter is, there are times and there are situations where God's plan A has been completely destroyed and we have to move to plan B. Like I said, sometimes it's small, but sometimes it's the entirety of our life, it feels like. And sometimes it's our fault, but here's the hardest part of that truth. Sometimes it's not even our fault. We're just caught in the backwash. Did you know all of us are to some degree caught in the backwash? It's found in the third chapter of our Bible, Genesis chapter 3, where we're told about the fall of Adam and Eve. And because they screwed up, we have problems. Right? I mean, life, let's be honest, life sucks and then you die sometimes. Why? Well, because we're sons and daughters of Adam. And when Adam and Eve sinned, they passed on that sin disease to all of us. Now, we do our own things to bring stuff on us. But, you know, we're born into a broken and fallen world where bad things happen to good people. Where babies die, where we call it Mother Nature, and all kinds of crazy things happen that were not a part of the original plan of God. They're part of the plan B. By the way, there's another couple of key characters in the story of the Israelites that live out plan B. Their names are Joshua and Caleb. Out of the 12 spies, only 10 of them came back and go, "Oh, God's going to kill us. We can't do this." Two of them said, "Yeah, it's tough, but God has done all this already. Man, we can do this." And they tried to talk to people into going forward, but they wouldn't listen. And Joshua and Caleb had to march around with all of them for 39 years. Now, they got to go into the promised land, but they were old farts by then. It was rather late. Wasn't any sense of what God's plan A would have been or should have been. You see, there is a reality. To different degrees, God's plan A can be lost. And when it is, it's lost forever, which is why understanding the principles of plan B in big or all of life are so important. My mom, I think of. My mom suffered the consequences of being born in extreme poverty and never knowing a dad. Because he decided, after he had an injury in the workplace, he decided that he would become really depressed, that he would drink to extreme excess and chase other women until he found one that he ran off with. I think my mom saw her dad like twice in her life. She grew up, if you were to talk to her, always with a hole in her heart. She would say she was always looking for a guy figure. It impacted her as a young lady. It impacted her as she laid in bed and dreamed of what was missing and what life should have been like and all of that. And you know what? Mom found herself in Plan B. Now, if you know my mom, man, it's amazing what Plan B turned out to be. Incredible. Awesome. But it was Plan B. No fault of that little girl, but it's where she was. Plan A can be wrecked forever. But here's the good news. There's always a plan B. Even when everything seems ruined. There's always a plan B, even when everything seems ruined by what others have done or by what we have done. And his plan B is always filled with goodness and mercy, and it is far, far better than our plan A, and far better than our plan B. So let's take a look at what I'm calling the path to plan B. You'll see a little section there on your note sheet where I've got three kind of little steps or principles that come out of all the scripture, and we're going to turn to two other passages because we've seen the negative example. We want to see some positive examples. But the first step on the path to experiencing God's plan B is simply this. I have to accept responsibility. I have to accept responsibility. Now, if you had nothing to do with it, you kind of skipped this step. But frankly, in most of our lives, we have something, a small part, to do with it. And when we're 2% responsible and somebody is 98, we spend our life looking at their 98 and not grabbing hold of our 2. But I want to tell you, the path, no matter how things are broken, the path to plan B always starts with accepting responsibility for our portion. And what I want to do is I want us now to look at a case where, man, when you talk about wrecking plan A, this person was like as responsible as anybody could ever be. And when you talk about wrecking plan A, man, there has never been a better plan A, more destroyed than what this clown did. So take your Bibles and find 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 12. If you're brand new at this, like so many of you are, remember, God put that table of contents in the front of your Bible. Samuel, there's a 1 and a 2 Samuel. It's found in your Old Testament. And in chapter 12, we're going to pick up the story of a guy named David. Now, David has his good days and his bad days. In his good days, he's known for his battle against a very, very large warrior named Goliath as a young man. Later on, he becomes the king of Israel. He's an incredibly blessed king. And I'm going to tell you the story in this first part, and then later on we're going to read the second half. But in the first part of 2 Samuel chapter 12, the first 13 verses, what we find is life has been really going well for him. And in springtime, when he's supposed to be off to battle with his army, he decides to hang back and send out his commanders. Well, one night he's on his palace and he decides to take a little walk and check out things. And he sees a beautiful woman, it appears, in the distance taking one of their ceremonial baths that had to do with their cleansing under the law back then. And so he asks for the binoculars. He checks her out and says, "Oh my goodness." And he sends his attendants to get her to come to the king, which of course you can't refuse when that happens. Well, she ends up being one of his commander's and best friend's wife. He sleeps with her. She gets pregnant. Now he's going, "Oh, what do I do now?" Because, you know, abortion's not an option in that particular culture, either morally or actually. And in that particular situation, the woman's going to be killed for unfaithfulness. So what he decides to do is he calls his buddy Uriah back home from the battlefield, and he has a fancy dinner for him, and he figures he'll sleep with her that night. But he refuses. He sleeps on the doorstep because he says, "The men are at war. How can I enjoy my wife and the goodness of life right now? I'm not going to do this." So the next night, David gets him drunk, figures that'll do it. And even in his drunkenness, he won't do that. So David writes a little note. He has it sealed. He gives it to Uriah. He says, "You give it to the top general when you get back." He gives it to the top general. And the instructions are, "You all are to attack this city. And when you engage in battle, everybody falls back except for Uriah. Don't tell him about this." And Uriah is killed. Now, I don't know about you, but when you sleep with one of your loyal soldiers and best friend's wife, and you get her pregnant, and then you kill him and marry her, that's a really bad week. Would you agree? I mean, that is like, that's like messing up plan A. Out here in live in our venues and our campuses, and I mean, we've done a lot of really crazy bad stuff, but I doubt there's anybody here who slept with your best friend's wife, got her pregnant, had a murder, and now she's your wife. Okay? Do we all agree that's like killing the dream and you are the one who killed it? Well, what happens is a guy named Nathan, a prophet, shows up as his baby is born, and he tells a little story about a guy who had just flocks and flocks of sheep and a little guy over here who had one little lamb and he loved it. And the guy with all the wealth goes and takes the lamb from the other guy, and he says, "What do you do?" And David says, "That man ought to die." And Nathan says, "You are that man." And David says, "Oops." And then here's what Nathan says to him. "Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Amorites. Now, therefore, catch these consequences. The sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. You will be at war the rest of your reign as king and the rest of your life. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes, I will take away your wives and give them to one who is close to you. He will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." In other words, there's going to be a coup, and it's going to be a family member. His name was Absalom. And he's going to take your wives and your concubines, and he's going to set up at the top of the palace a place, and in broad daylight, to show his superiority and his conquering of you, he's going to sleep with all of your wives as you flee for your life. Now, that's pretty tough consequences. Would you agree? And I think in my flesh, what I do is, "God, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry." Like David says, "I have sinned," in verse 13. I mean, I would do that, and then it'd be kind of like, but you know, that's rather tough. That's rather hard. But what David does is simply, I have sinned. You might write on your, or circle on your note sheet, Psalm 51, 1 to 4, where he reviews the prayer at that point, and he ends it this way, against you and you only, Lord, I have sinned. I've done evil in your sight, so you are right in your verdict and justified when you judged. He completely and fully accepted responsibility. And because of that, he was able to move on to step B. And the second step is this: accept the consequences. Accept the consequences. Now, some of you are wondering, why did I have you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12, the first 13 verses? All I did was tell you the story. Well, that's because now I want you to see with your own eyes and follow along the way in which he accepted the consequences rather than becoming bitter or angry or railing against God and the things that are so natural for us when we're in the realm of consequences, whether they're of our own doing and especially when they're not of our own doing. Because this principle of accepting the consequences is true even if you're stuck in plan B because of someone else's sin. Because the fact is, it does no good to fight against the things we can't change. Would you agree? Because if I become bitter and angry, all that means is I am destroying the possibility of walking in plan B. But the story here isn't one caught in the backwash. The story here is one who brought it all on himself. And David responds in kind of some interesting ways. We pick it up again in verse 13. The Lord said to Nathan, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because of doing this, you have shown utter contempt for the Lord. The son born to you will die. And after Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he became ill. Now notice verse 16. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted. He spent nights lying in sackcloth on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused. And he wouldn't eat any food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. David's attendants were afraid to tell him the child was dead, for they thought, well, when the child was still living, he wouldn't listen to us when we spoke to him. How can we now tell him the child is dead? He might do something desperate. Well, David noticed the attendants were whispering among themselves, and he realized the child was dead. Is the child dead, he asked. Yes, they replied. He's dead. And then David did the strangest thing. David got up from the ground. After he had washed, he put on lotions, and he changed his clothes. He went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. And then he went to his own house, and at his request, they served him food, and he ate. Now his attendants are going, oh my gosh, he's cracked. Right? I mean, this is exactly, it's like he's in desperate mode. He won't eat anything. He's in sackcloth. He's just crying, and he's pleading to the Lord. And then the thing he fears most happens, and he gets up, goes, takes a shower, puts on some nice-smelling lotions, goes in worship. Then he goes into his house, and he says, hey, bring me, how about prime rib and ice cream for dessert? And they're going, he's lost it. Now, one of them finally has the guts to ask him. And so in verse 21, the attendant asked him, why are you acting this way? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but now that the child is dead, you get up and eat? And David answered, well, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept because I thought, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he is dead, why should I go on fasting? Can I bring him back? I'll go to him, but he will not return to me. Now, I don't know about you, but think of some moment in your life where you did something stupid or morally wrong or whatever, and you're in the backwash of all of those kind of consequences, and you just act like, well, okay, I'm going to embrace it. That's the way it is. I'm going to accept it, and you just begin to move on. Don't the people around you go, whoa? In fact, if you've ever done something big time wrong to mess up something big time, and you try to just kind of move on and you accept those consequences that way, you're going to have people who are going to be all over you because they want you to mourn a little bit more. You know, one of the things I've noticed is sometimes we talk a lot about giving grace, mercy, and forgiveness, but that's only as long as you continue to wallow in your pain. The exact opposite of what David does. So I wonder what God's response to him is. It's almost like, David, you're treating this as no big deal right now. Which is not what he did. I mean, he had the rest of his life at war. He later on had a coup from his own son. But he understood, I can't change what I can't change. So I'm going to move on. And so here's God's response to David's response. Verse 24. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and made love to her. And she gave birth to a son, and they named him what? Talk to me. Solomon. Are you kidding me? This is Uriah's wife that he had an affair with, killed off Uriah, and marries her. He loses his son. And God says, now plan B, the second son is who? Solomon. Hey, for all of you beginning your Jesus journey and Bible journey right now, let me tell you who Solomon is. He's going to become the most wise, richest, most powerful king of the entire earth at that point. He's going to grow up and write Bible. Now, I don't know what dreams and wishes you have for your kids, but I want to tell you, writing parts of the Bible is like up there. And he actually has a more formal name as we read on. They named him Solomon. The Lord loved him. And because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet, the one who had said, you are the one who has sinned, to name him Jedediah, which means loved by the Lord. Wow. Here's what David did. You might write these three little steps down because it's what we do, kind of sub-steps of accepting the consequences. It's what we need to do when they're out of our control, when it's a small area, or when it's a totality of life. David prays like crazy. He accepts God's answer. And then he moves on without bitterness. Which is where a lot of us get stuck. He prays like crazy till the very last moment. Till the auctioneer stops and the foreclosure is finished. Till the judge closes off the divorce. Till the child breathes its last. Till the jail cell closes. To whatever it is, to the very last moment, man, he prays and pleads like crazy. Who knows? Perhaps God will. And sometimes he does. But then he accepts God's answer. As we saw in Psalm 51, you're righteous, you're just. And then he moves on. He can't be changed. Bathsheba shouldn't be, but she is my wife. I'm going to go in and comfort her. And another son is born. And plan A begins. The weird thing is, when we blame God and get angry at God, what we're often doing, especially when the consequences were upon us, and we said, I'm sorry, and we kept praying, and then he doesn't answer. Yeah, what we do is, when we blame God, is we fall into this really weird trap because we're just shocked. We're like absolutely shocked that like God kept his word. Right? Because we love a God who keeps his word, but what we mean is I love a God who keeps his promises, not a God who keeps his warnings and threats. And so when he comes through, I go, man, I wasn't sure, but yeah, that's so like God. But when he keeps his warnings and threats, it's like, what was he doing? God, why are you doing this? And it's like, because I told you I would. You know, he's not that dad who says, you're going to be grounded forever. And you just, no, it'll last a week, so go ahead and do it. his promises and his warnings and threats are true and faithfully kept. Except the consequences. That's what he did. But after accepting responsibility and accepting the consequences, the next step is what I call embracing plan B. Embrace plan B. The Israelites didn't want anything to do with plan B. Later on, they accepted it, lived in the consequences, and embraced it. But man, at the beginning, they blew it. David, you see, embracing plan B. But there's another passage that also illustrates what it means practically to embrace plan B. And it gives us the truth about plan B, what it is and how it works. And the passage is found in a book called Jeremiah. Now, it's a big book, and so if you flip through, you might have some luck finding it in the Old Testament. But once again, I encourage most of you to use the search function on your app or go to that table of contents and find the book of Jeremiah and turn to chapter 18. Because in the Israelites, we see how not to handle plan B. In David, we see how to handle plan B, even when you've like done the worst of the worst of the worst. And in Jeremiah, we get an insight into how plan B works and what it means to embrace it. Now, I got to give you a little background to who this Jeremiah guy is. Jeremiah's a prophet. And God had told the Israelites that if they didn't live in obedience to his laws and his plans, if they worshiped idols, if they got all involved in the sexual debauchery of the fertility rites and the things of the other nations, and they did all of these things, instead of taking care of the poor and the alien and all of this, which were part of his law, he says, man, if you live this selfish life materially, if you live this sensual life here, if you live this religious life, there's going to come a time where I'm going to just turn you over to the nations whose gods you keep chasing. And finally, they'd done that to the point God said, okay, and a guy named Nebuchadnezzar comes in and he sacks Jerusalem and he takes a bunch of captives with him. And then later on, they all are brought as captives. They're exiled. Their nation lies in ruin. And God raises up a prophet named Jeremiah to speak to the people in their exile, to give them hard truth, but at the same time, incredible promises. And a plan B path, if you will. Here's what Jeremiah chapter 18, the first few verses say. This is the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Verse 2, God told him to go to the potter's house. God says, go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. So what God says, Jeremiah, come here. I want you to go down and you go down to where the potter lives and you just watch him as he's applying his trade. And as you watch it, there's going to be an incredibly important message you're going to get. So Jeremiah says in verse 3, I went down to the potter's house and I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from clay was marred in his hand. So the potter formed it into what kind of pot? Talk to me. Another, a different pot, shaping it as it seemed best to him. Then the word of the Lord came to me, and he said, can I not do with you, Israel, as this potter does, declares the Lord? Like clay in the hand of the potter, so you are in my hand, Israel. And he goes on and says, if I declare a nation is under judgment and it turns, I can make it special. If I declare all kinds of blessings and it turns the wrong way, then I will smash it all down. Now, here's what I want you to get about the potter's house. This was a professional potter, okay? This wasn't, you know, some of you are old enough to remember long ago, far away in another galaxy, they had these things called shop classes and art classes and home ec and all of these other things. And what they would do is they would try to teach you a skill. Now, you need to know one reason I'm a pastor is I couldn't learn any of those skills. Whatever it is I made in shop, you couldn't tell what it was. I'd put two grooves in it, call it an ashtray, and we'd be good. But this isn't some guy with a shop project. This is a professional potter. And if you ever watch the potter's wheel, it's absolutely amazing as they take that lump of clay and with their skill, they shape it into something marvelous and beautiful. But as he's doing it, there's something wrong, not with the potter, there's something wrong with the clay. A hard lump or something like that. And what he is planning to make is wrecked. So what does the potter have to do? He can't just kind of like continue to shape it. He has to take it all the way back down to a lump. And he remakes it into what? Another vessel. But notice what Jeremiah also sees. Plan A is destroyed. It will never come back. He remakes it into another vessel. But as it pleased the potter to make. No two grooves in an ashtray. Another trophy piece. A display of his skill, of his expertise, and all that he is. And God says, that's what my plan B is like. Yes, the first is wrecked. And yes, B is completely different. But if you will stay on the potter's wheel, you will be blown away with the beauty that flows out of it. For those of you that are neurotic note takers, let me give you just three little principles. And the rest of you might want to write these down as well. Under the truth about Plan B. What we've just seen in this Jeremiah passage is that God's Plan B is still filled with incredible mercy and goodness. God's Plan B is still a place of incredible grace and mercy. The Israelites were all going to die instead of get to go into the promised land. It's like they won a lottery ticket, all the numbers were right, and then it was said, sorry, it has to go into a trust and you can't touch it till you're dead, your kids get it. It's like, what? But here's what I want you to catch. As much as Plan B wasn't as good as Plan B, A, Plan B was amazing. Because, spoiler alert, in the rest of the story, as they wander around the desert for 39 years, God gives them food every single day and water that they need. He makes sure their clothing doesn't wear out for 39 stinking years. And their leader is not a slave master or Pharaoh. Their leader is Moses. And when to camp and when to move is not something they got to figure out on their own. They're led by a pillar of fire and a cloud in the day. It's an incredible time of miraculous provision and God's goodness showing up. In fact, you might not realize this, but in this whole story of the Exodus and this Moses guy, Moses, how many of you, by the way, would think that like Moses had a pretty good gig, right? I mean, you know, at the end of life, the dude could lay back and say, "Woo, that was quite a ride." He was living Plan B. If you remember way back in the beginning of Exodus, that God, when he was born, to become, grow up and become the deliverer of the nation of Israel, the slaves, take him out of Egypt to the promised land. But as he grows up in the palace, as Pharaoh's son, a stepson, if you will, long story, you have to go back and listen to that story if you go, how did that happen? But that's where he's growing up, in the palace. He goes out one day to see his fellow Israelites, and he sees a slave master beating one of them. So he jumps in and he kills the Egyptian, and he buries him. He thinks nobody sees him. The next day, he tries to stop a dispute between two of the slaves, and they turn around. You're going to kill us like you killed the Egyptian? And he goes, whoops. And he had to run. And he spent 40 years in the wilderness instead of the palace until a burning bush appears, and God speaks to him and says, I want you to go back and deliver the people. He could have spent those 40 years in the palace. He spent them in the wilderness. Moses, his entire story that most of us know, is a Plan B story. Huh? God's goodness and mercy is incredible and shows up in Plan B. But the second thing about Plan B is this. We can only experience God's Plan B if we obey what he says. That's what it means to stay on the potter's wheel. I can't experience Plan B if the moment it gets tough or I don't know what God is up to, or like the Israelites, I'm in the middle of Plan B and I see more like giants. I don't know if we can do this. I don't know if it's feasible. And I go back to what I did again. Plan A is experienced through obedience, and Plan B is experienced through obedience. Disobedience can never fix disobedience. Disobedience can never fix disobedience. If you've been drinking salt water and you've become incredibly thirsty, drinking more salt water won't fix it. But that's what happens to us many times in the plan B. We go, oh man, this is so messed up. So I'll kind of take it myself. And we'll even say, well, I'm following God's plan, kind of. He said go back in the desert, but he also had said earlier, go into the land, so we'll go to the easy place, the high country, and that will work out. Kind of a compromise. I kind of mostly follow God's plan. Mm-mm. Plan B is good, but it's only experienced the same way plan A is experienced, with obedience. And that leads to the third principle that flows out of this, and that is plan B is hard. Plan B is hard, but catch this. Keep your pen in your hand. Plan B is hard, but so is plan A. That's why you don't want to quit. You see, sometimes, like imagine you're running a race, a distance race, maybe a mile around the track. So you're running a high school or college track, whatever it would be, and everybody's kind of bunched together. And either through your own fault, you step on somebody's heel and trip, or somebody, you know, trips you and it's not your fault or whatever. You fall down, they keep running. When you get up and start running, here's the hard truth. You're going to have to run faster than everybody else just to catch up. And at first you realize that, but as you've been running as fast as you can and you're barely catching up, what happens is we start to get frustrated. And what we think God should do is kind of just pick us up and put us back in the bunch. But it's not how life works. But life works this way. If you keep running, you will cross the finish line. There's a trophy there for you. But when it gets hard, we go, oh, this is hard. It's just not working out like I expected. And what we forget is, yeah, but it was that way in plan A as well. You see, in this world, we will have hardships. In this world, unfairness, pain, weeds are in every garden. Don't fall in the trap of plan B of self-pity, where you think, oh, this is so tough. Because even plan A is tough. Accept responsibility. Accept the consequences. As hard, unfair, as difficult as they might be. And embrace plan B. Because at the end of the day, even a David got a Solomon. At the end of the day, the Israelites got all of their needs met. At the end of the day, the potter remade it into another vessel as it pleased the potter to make. Father, I would simply pray that you would use the things we've looked at today to be an encouragement to us. For some of us, it's just little stuff. For some of us, it's pretty big. And for some of us, it's like our whole life is in this zone. We feel like David. Would you use these passages to give us your heart, your principles, and your calling to the glory of our risen Lord, the one who conquered the biggest of all problems. In Jesus' name, amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online. www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services, and now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Larry.
And as you go, to some degree we all experience some plan Bs. And the truth is, when life gives you lemons, let God make the lemonade. Don't try to make it yourself. The truth is, God can't fix everything that's broken, but he can replace what's broken with an incredible, amazing plan B. It's up to us. It's no question of his skill set. It's a question of our obedience. So whatever it is and wherever it is, stay on the potter's wheel. Let him finish it. We've all seen art or a piece of pottery or a glass blower, whatever it is, and you're wondering, what are they doing? And then suddenly it's all done. It's like, I'll buy that. That's what he's doing. So turn around and greet another lump of clay. We'll see you next week. God bless.